leaders meeting, our only one of the month. So you'll definitely want to be there if you're a participant in that meeting. Also, anyone who's registered for the Pickerington Walking in God's Power class, or anyone who hasn't registered yet but you intend to, or anyone that plans to do the casual participation, if you could please meet briefly with Misha Jobin in the, where do you want to meet Misha, right back here? Is that good? In the back of the room right after the meeting over here, okay? And that class begins January 18th. And also on February 24th, we have a day in God's Word coming up. And that'll be a really great day. You know, Jesus Christ had a few things to say to his disciples right before he left this planet. And he not only said them to them, but he said them to those disciples who would follow, who would come after them. And that's us. And that day is going to be dealing with one of the great things that he instructed us right before his ascension. And the title of that, or the subject of that day, is going to be Our Commission. And that's February 24th here at the Study Center. And then we've got our men's and women's weekends coming up. And women, the registration form is out on the table in the lobby. So this is the first time I think they've been out. So you can pick up your registration form today. And the women's weekend is March 16th through the 18th. And the theme is Calling on God. And then we've got the men's weekend coming up, April 6th through 8th. And they're, I think that's the same theme also, isn't it? Calling on God. And they're both of the weekends are going to be at the place we always have the men's and women's weekends. Where is that? Camp Akita. And so we're looking forward to that time. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. Psalm 91:15 is our theme verse. So those will be wonderful weekends in getting to learn more and more about our prayer life and our life with God, our Heavenly Father. You know, we're doing something new in the bookstore. You may have noticed last week if you were shopping in the bookstore. We're using what they call a point-of-sale system for purchases. It's all computerized now. Ain't that something? So there's no longer, you don't have to wait for somebody to write up your order on a sales receipt. And we're hoping that, you know, give us a little bit of time to grow into this, but we should be able to serve you faster and then have more of our bookstore staff available to answer your questions or help you find things you're looking for. And it's also going to help Lorraine a lot when she does her inventory. So if you're browsing through the bookstore, remember you don't have to wait around for somebody to come up to you with a receipt pad to take your order. Just take your books to the cash out table and they'll take care of you with our new point of sale system. Okay? I like saying that, point of sale system. Yes, and now we're going to receive our abundant sharing. Thank you, Mike. If the ushers would like to come forward, please. And before we get into the teaching of God's word this morning, we're going to sing number 111. Would you like to stand? Okay, let's stand up and stretch a little. 111, I believe it.
You may be seated. You know, I thought before we got started today, I'd make one comment on recently, as you probably noticed, if you come here most Sundays, we made a change in the way we do the manifestations. We used to have you all go to the back of the room and have a microphone back there. And in light of the acoustics in this room, we realized that we could really just have you stay in your seats, and especially with the tables, it's a lot less distracting if you stay where you are and stand up and we call on you from here. A couple of things I thought I'd let you know in preparation for that is sometimes I know most of you by name, but not everybody who runs these fellowships knows everybody by name. So if now that, you know, in the past, if you lined up in the back, you might have noticed sometimes the song leader would go to the back of the room because he didn't know everybody's name, so you could see the name tags. We can't do that from here now. So if somebody says, you know, you sir or you ma'am, don't be offended that they don't know your name. A lot of times we know your name and we can't remember it because we're thinking of everything else we've got to do up here. And second thing is, although it's more convenient and really more in order this way, one thing it requires is that you've got to speak up a little bit. And because you want everybody in the room to hear what you're praying or the message that you're bringing forth from God, right? And, you know, it doesn't hurt if you're near the front of the room to turn towards the back of the room. If you're on this side, to turn towards that side, so everybody can most hear you. Now, you know, the objection to that is, well, that's not very mystical. That's kind of mechanical. In fact, when I first heard somebody mention something like that many, many years ago, I thought the same thing because I had come out of a tradition where these manifestations of the Holy Spirit, the more mystical they were, the better. Of course, we'll address what kind of mind I had as we get into Corinthians this morning. But what I failed to note is what many Christians fail to note is that, you know, doggone it, these manifestations are not God using you. You know, you are not a channel for God. You are not a mouthpiece for God. The Word of God says the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That means God has given you that spirit, and if it's subject to you, it's subject to you, right? Any of you have a dog? Okay. Either your dog is subject to you or he's not, right? There's really, you know whether he is or not, right? Well, the Word of God clearly says the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, and that would apply to anyone else of God's people as well. Therefore, you and I have the ability, and as, you know, the different nine manifestations that are talked about in Corinthians, the time and the place of them being available might vary, but when it comes to interpretation and prophecy, at a time like this, when believers get together, you and I have the ability, by our free will, to stand up and bring forth a message from God. Therefore, can you control the volume? No, God controls the volume. I've heard that used before. You know, somebody would, a fellowship of six people, and they'd shout at the top of their lungs, well, God made me do it. No, God didn't make you shout. You wanted to shout, or you decided, or maybe in your tradition, all you'd ever heard was people shouting. That's sort of what I came out of. However, that's not the case. The Word of God says that you're in control. And so really the determining factor is not the Spirit moving you. the determining factor is the love of God. And it would be loving for everybody to be able to hear what you're bringing forth from God, right? So keep that in mind as we operate these manifestations in this setting in weeks to come, if you would. And with that, let's go to 1 Corinthians, please. First Corinthians chapter 2. For those of you who haven't been here the past few Sundays, we've been on a quest in the book of 1 Corinthians that I thought would take, well, that usually happens, I thought would be much further along in the book of Corinthians today than we actually are, but that's okay. There's been some great learning here. However, if you haven't been here, clearly we're going to hit some things this morning that may seem out of the blue to you, but they're not out of the blue. They're dependent upon what we've covered in the past 2 weeks. So if there's any question about the context of what we're getting into today, I'd suggest you pick up the CDs. Otherwise, I'll have to reteach the last 2 weeks, and then by the time I even get done summarizing the last 2 weeks, we'll be at the end of our hour. Then I'll have to do the same thing next week. You understand when we do a series teaching, I've got to assume that most of you were here or have heard the teaching, or if not, that you'll go catch up, because much of what we're going to handle today in particular hinges very heavily upon the context, because we are in 1 Corinthians 2 this morning, and there are some things that can be greatly misunderstood in this verse if we forget the context. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Now, first of all, let's remember, who put paragraphs in the Bible? Man did. You know, now, it wasn't evil man necessarily. You know, the men who put them in were doing their best to be helpful. I'm kind of thankful for chapters and verses, so I can tell you to turn to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. But the important thing to remember is man didn't always put them in a place. The places where man put them aren't definitive, okay? That certainly there are many times where context will carry over from one chapter to the next, and we tend to think when a new chapter starts, everything starts fresh. That might be true if God had put them in there, but man did. And so therefore, we've got to remember the context from chapter 1 as we go into chapter 2, or we could be tremendously misled by our own ignorance, you know? Because here it says, first of all, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. First thing you'd have to note is this word wisdom has been handled extensively in chapter 1, hasn't it? And when he's speaking of excellency of speech or wisdom, if you weren't here the past 2 weeks and you haven't read Corinthians before, you might say, well, excellency of speech and wisdom, that's a good thing. But in the light of the context of chapter 1, is it a good thing? No, because he's using wisdom in the sense of man's wisdom. If you just come in fresh on chapter 2, you wouldn't know that. But in light of the context, let's go back to chapter 1, verse 17. Makes it pretty clear. For Christ sent me not to baptize, chapter 1, verse 17, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of non-effect. Two very important things there. It says, not with wisdom of words. Are you all there? It's not that hard to find. Chapter 1, verse 17. Not with wisdom of words. Now, in other places, we find, God refers to his words as being wisdom, right? And so here you've got to understand the wisdom he's talking about is the wisdom of man, the wisdom the Greeks valued, the wisdom the Corinthians valued. There was none of that in the gospel. The other thing you want to note is he talked about he preached the cross of Christ, okay? He preached the cross of Christ. Is that all he preached? Was the cross? No. If you read the book of Acts, you see that what he preached was that the Lord Jesus Christ was sent to carry our sins, that he carried them on the cross, that he died for us, that God got him up, that he's returning, the whole package, right? The suffering Savior, the risen Savior, the returning Savior. It's all summed up in this statement, the cross of Christ, in Corinthians. So he didn't literally just teach them about the cross and then go away. You know how I know that? What does he call them in the beginning of chapter 1? Saints. To be a saint, you've got to be born again, right? Okay? A saint is a holy one. You can't be a holy one without getting born again. You can't be born again and not be a holy one. They were holy ones. Therefore, they were born again. Can you get born again by knowing about the cross of Christ? No, you can't, right? It says, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead. So he must have taught them the resurrection, right? Yet in Corinthians, he says, I preached unto you the cross of Christ. It's just standing for the entire completed work of Christ. Do you understand? So two very important things. The wisdom he's talking about here is the wisdom of man that he didn't come with. And the thing that he preached was the entire gospel. Otherwise, how could they have been born again, correct? So with that understanding, let's go back to chapter 2. And you'll see that it says, brethren, when I came unto you, I came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. So he didn't come with man's wisdom. He didn't come with what man would consider excellency of speech. That lines up perfectly with chapter 1, doesn't it? Because chapter 1 says essentially the same thing. When he came to them, he didn't come with excellency of speech when he declared to them that these truths of God. The problem we run into in chapter 1, however, is there's one word here, the word testimony. Declaring unto you the testimony of God. And, okay, we're going to get into some Greek here. I'm going to warn you, okay? On Sunday mornings, I generally try to teach something that's accessible to everybody, and most of what we handle this morning, I think anybody here can follow and understand, but you got to feed the lions once in a while. So here's a little bit of Greek for you. If you want to hold your ears or write it down, you take your pick, okay? This word, translated testimony in the King James Version, it's from the word marturion in the Greek text. In some texts, however, it's the word mysterion, which means mystery, okay? So, for those who aren't familiar with it at all, one of the problems in research is that back there hundreds, a thousand or more years ago, as copies were made of the text, and of course they didn't have copy machines, right? They didn't have any of that, so it was all done by hand. Errors were made. And here's one where, but the question is, which was the error? Did it originally say mysterion and somebody accidentally changed it to marturion? Or did it originally say marturion and somebody changed it to mysterion? You understand, we've got texts that say both. Which ones are right is the big question. Many, many teachers whom I respect greatly and respect and have great ability with the word believe that the text here should read mysterion, mystery. I don't. And I'll tell you why. There are several reasons why. Okay, first of all, just the grammar of the English, and it's the same as the grammar of the Greek, he says, the point of those who use the word mysterion is they say Paul didn't teach the mystery in Corinth. That's true, he didn't teach the mystery in Corinth. We'll see that later on in the chapter. You may be thinking, what's the mystery? I'll show you that later on the chapter too, but there are some things that he couldn't teach in Corinth, and they're saying, well, see, in verse 1, he's saying, when I came, I didn't teach you the mystery. That's not what the grammar says. The grammar doesn't say, I didn't teach you the testimony of God. He says, I didn't teach you with wisdom and excellency of speech. Isn't that the way it goes with excellency of speech or wisdom? So he's not saying, I didn't teach you the testimony. He's saying, I didn't teach it with excellency of speech and wisdom. Do you understand the difference? Okay. Like if I were to say, I didn't feed you spaghetti with meatballs and marinara sauce. Am I saying that I didn't feed you spaghetti? No, I'm just saying I fed you spaghetti, but not with those two items, right? That's what the grammar is here too as well. It's clear. It's not hidden. He's not saying I didn't come teaching this. He said the way in which I came teaching was not with man's wisdom or excellency of speech. So whatever this word testimony is, he came teaching it. He just didn't come teaching it with excellency of speech or wisdom. I hope you follow that. It's right there in the grammar. It's nothing hidden. That's one reason, I believe, a major reason, why this word has to be the word marturion, testimony. Because whatever it is, he taught it in Corinth, right? We're going to see in a few verses that he never taught the mystery in Corinth. So if the word there is mystery, then he's contradicting himself. Then he's saying, when I came and taught you the mystery, I didn't do it with man's wisdom. and five verses later say, I didn't teach you the mystery. See, on the other hand, could he be saying, when I came and brought you the testimony of God, I didn't do it with man's wisdom, but I brought you that testimony, but what I couldn't do was teach you the depth of it, the fullness of it, the mystery of it. You understand? If the word here is mysterion, I believe it contradicts the rest of the chapter. That's why I think it's got to be the word marturion. For those of you who don't know what this mystery is, turn to Ephesians 3 real quickly, please. I don't want to leave you in the dark on this. You lions fed? Okay, good. Ephesians 3. Ephesians probably deals with this thing called the mystery more than any other book in the New Testament. You know, if you want to be technical, the word really, mysterion, should be translated secret. Because the way we understand mystery is something that you got to figure out, right? It's a mystery, but it can be figured out. A secret is just a secret. You understand? In our terminology, you know the difference? A mystery is something you just haven't figured out yet. A secret is something you can't figure out till it's revealed. And this really was more in the sense of a secret than a mystery. But nevertheless, here's what it is. It says, first of all, it says in verse 3 of Ephesians 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. So whatever this mystery is, Paul didn't get it by figuring it out. He got it by God saying, okay, now I'm ready to tell somebody. It says, by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. That's why it was a secret. Okay, it hadn't been made known. God kept it hidden. As you're going to see later, he didn't just keep it hidden from men. But it's now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And here it is, in a nutshell, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. There's a figure of speech here in the Greek in verse 6 that isn't apparent in the King James, that there's really three great things here. And the great thing about the mystery is Jews and Gentiles would share some things. The reason it was such a surprise to everybody is because everybody knew that the Jews were God's people. Okay, there were some hints in the Old Testament that Gentiles would get blessed somewhere along the way. But the idea that Jew and Gentile would share equally, and not only share equally, but share equally in something even beyond what Israel had, was unfathomable and was not revealed until it was revealed to Paul. Three things it says here is that the Gentiles would be heirs together, of a body together, and partakers together, is the way it reads in the Greek. So they would be heirs together, of a body together, and partakers together. This was totally unknown in the Old Testament. Okay, they knew that the Gentiles would get something good out of this eventually. But the idea that the Gentiles, that God's special relationship with Israel was just temporary, and that his long-term plan was to bring all men back into a relationship with him better than Adam had, was unknown in the Old Testament. Some things were, but the idea of what the Jews and Gentiles would be partners in was not known till it was revealed to the Apostle Paul and to others. But the thing I want to show you, especially while we're here in Ephesians 3, is in verse 4. I've shared this one with you before, but it says, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. I think I've told you about the Greek word on these. It's the translation is poor because here it says, when you read, you may understand my knowledge. The text actually reads, when you read, you may mentally grasp what I understand. Is there a difference between understanding and mentally grasping? Sure. Some of the stuff I've just shared, you may be sitting there saying, yeah, I mentally grasp this, but I have no idea really what he's talking about. There's a big difference between mentally grasping and understanding. The King James makes it look like if you just read Ephesians, and you say, yeah, I understand it. Any of you who've spent any time in Ephesians know the more time you spend in it, the more you realize you don't understand it many times. What he's saying is, I understand this mystery. If you read what I've written down, you'll mentally grasp it. But are you going to immediately understand it when you read it? No. Okay, here's for the gold star. what has to happen for you to understand, to really understand what's written in Ephesians? Well, yeah, but what does it say in Ephesians has to happen? Ah, the eyes of your heart being enlightened, right? That's what Paul prayed for. The eyes of their hearts would be enlightened so they could really understand this stuff. So these truths, there's a difference between the preaching of the cross, which the natural man can receive, right? You can go up to a natural man and say, hey, do you know what Jesus Christ accomplished for you? And he may say you're foolish, but he can believe it, right? But if you go up to a natural man and try to teach him mystery, it's unfathomable to him. So there's a difference in quality, right? It's all God's word, but there's the great surface truths of God's word that the natural man can hear and believe, and then there's the deeper things of God's word that aren't immediately accessible. The reason I'm showing you all this is to show you why he could have taught some things in Corinth and not other things. Okay? That's why you're going into all this detail. Well, that's why. Because he came to Corinth and certainly he taught them enough to be born again. We know that because they're called saints. But this thing called the mystery, we're going to see in a few verses, he was not able to teach them. And here are some of the reasons why. Because it's not something that you immediately get the first time you hear it. It's something that requires a little bit more depth. It's something that requires the eyes of the heart being enlightened. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 2. And again, I can't emphasize enough that these are the reasons I believe this word has to be martyrion here. If you personally have studied the Greek and you are convinced it's got to be mysterion, God bless you. That's okay. But these are the reasons why I think otherwise, okay? Can we still hang out together, love each other? Sure we can. Sure we can. So, back in chapter 2, continuing along the same vein, in verse 2 he says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. See, now again, those who just pick up chapter 2 and start there might read that and say, well, see, he didn't teach them enough to get born again because all he taught them was the crucifixion. But we know from chapter 1 that in the context of Corinthians talking about the cross of Christ, it's the full package, right? So what he preached among them, Jesus Christ and him crucified, what that's standing for is the entire work of Jesus Christ, right? And again, logically, if all he had taught was this guy Christ got crucified, he wouldn't be calling them saints right now. Because without the resurrection, it's preaching the cross is just preaching another person who died. I mean, we know what he died for. We know what he carried on that cross. But it's the resurrection that puts the power in it. It's the resurrection that makes the gospel good news to you and me, right? Because not only did he die for our sin, but when he got up, we got up with him. The fullness of what Christ came to accomplish was not sealed until the resurrection. So, yeah, if all he taught there was this guy Christ got crucified, they would not be born again once. So we know that when he talks about what he preached there was Christ crucified, he taught them everything they needed to know to get born again, okay? And again, if you are freshly here this week, I encourage you to at least go back to chapter 1 yourself and look at some of these key words and how they're used in chapter 1, and you'll see clearly that they're used with an attached meaning to them and shouldn't be very difficult for any of you to see clearly. Let's continue. In verse 3, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And again, you have to keep in mind chapter 1, because chapter 1 talks about some of these key words like weakness. And if you read chapter 1, you'll notice that when he talks about weakness, he's not talking necessarily about Paul saying, yeah, I'm just weak. He's talking about by your standards. Because as we're going to see, the standards of the Corinthians, their big problem was the standards of the Corinthians had become the same as the standards of the world that they'd come out of. You know, we talked significantly last week about how Christians get in trouble, right? And the way Christians get in trouble, it doesn't start with behavior, it starts up here. It starts with exchanging the word of God that I have held up here for those same old tired standards of the world. That was the true problem in Corinth, okay? It wasn't their behavior primarily, it was what had happened up here. They had subtly and gradually started thinking like worldlings again, you see. And thinking like worldlings, they just as chapter 1 lays out, to the man of the world, God's strength is weakness. To the man of God, the world's strength is weakness. To the man of the world, God's wisdom is foolishness. To the man of God, the world's wisdom is foolishness. That's all laid out just systematically in chapter 1. So when he says he came with weakness, obviously that's what he's talking about, right? He's not saying, I'm weak. Did Paul know a little bit about who he was in Christ? And that's anything but weak, right? So he knew he wasn't literally weak by God's standards. It's talking about in their eyes. Because there were certainly others in Corinth saying that about him. You know, oh, come on, these guys are a lot more powerful than Paul. All Paul's got is words. So he says, I was with you in weakness, fear, much trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Oh, isn't that wonderful? And again, if you've been here for the past 2 weeks, tracks right along with what we've been covering, doesn't it? And then we get to verse 6 where it says, how be it? How be it is like but. When we see that word in the Word of God particularly, we always take a breath, don't we? Because something's changing, right? When we say but, you know some of the great ones in the Word, right? But God, who is rich in mercy, when you see that word but and how be it is the same basic word, you stop and you take a breath. Something new is being introduced now. Okay, what he's set up through verse 5 is really a reiteration of what we read in chapter 1. That when he came to Corinth, he did the same thing as he talked about in chapter 1. Not with the wisdom of men, but with the wisdom of God. Not with the power of men, but with the power of God. And he preached unto him the word of God purely, enough to get born again. But, here's an added element. We speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. Okay, now we're talking about a different kind of wisdom, right? Verse 1, he said, I didn't come to you with wisdom. Verse 6, he says, but we speak a wisdom among those that are perfect, but not the wisdom of this world. There is a wisdom, but it's a different kind of wisdom. Okay, so now we're talking about something beyond what he's handled in the first 5 verses. There is a wisdom that we speak. You know, when I came to you, I didn't come with wisdom. I just came with the gospel. I came with the testimony of God. Now, we do have a wisdom we speak, but it's not the wisdom of the world. And it's a wisdom that we speak among those who are what? Perfect. Any of you ready to hear it? Anybody perfect in here? No. Well, good. Okay. Because you know what that Greek word means. Okay, the Greek word used here doesn't mean what you might think it means. If so, then you'd have to put your hands back down. But some of these guys know what the Greek word means. It's the word teleios. It means to come to a final point. Basically, it means fully initiated. Okay? Those who are fully initiated in the things of God is the best way to put it. Okay? Somebody who's not a novice. Somebody who has grown up into the things of God. And that's not, you know, fully initiated, it's not in the sense of again, of the things of man, like, you know, you join a fraternity and they spank you and you're fully initiated. It's in the sense of completely having grown into what God's called you to grow into. When it comes to the things of God, that's not a matter of time so much as it's a matter of believing, right? Because there are those who've been born again for 30 years and they're still little babies. And we're waiting for them to get out of the crib still. So God can put new babies in the cribs, but they don't want to get out yet. There's others who are freshly born again and grow quickly in the things of God to the point where they are mature. They are fully initiated. Okay, so it's not a matter of time, but there is a difference here in terms of by your choice how you want to grow in the things of God. You can grow to the point of being fully initiated. You can grow to the point of being able to hear new things that you couldn't have heard before. Basically, the fully initiated is the eyes of your heart being that's something you choose to happen, okay? That's something that you choose to happen. It's not something that happens automatically after a certain amount of time, you know, 18 months. God says, okay, let's see Alex. He's ready. Let's open his eyes. No, remember, spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Those things that occur spiritually, the growth that occurs spiritually in your life is largely up to you. How fast do you want to grow? And there are rewards to growing because one thing that's going to happen as we grow in the things of God, there are more things we could understand, there are more things we could hear. One of them is being covered here, that there is a wisdom, and it's not the wisdom of man, and it's a wisdom that can be taught among those who are, again, for lack of a better expression, fully initiated. But it's not like the wisdom of the world or the prince of this world, princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. See, so now we're talking about this mystery, this secret, this mysterion. But I don't believe in verse 1 he could possibly be. I think he's simply saying, when I came there, I taught the testimony of God. And then, really, it's my opinion, because this mystery comes up so much in verses 6 and following, the mistake that the scribe made is being influenced by the heavy use of mysterion later on in the chapter, he changed marturion to mysterion. That's my opinion. But regardless, okay, we'll stop. You know, the lions are fed. I'm sorry. A few of the non-lions are looking at me and growling now. Grr, enough of that. Okay. You understand, the subject has changed. This chapter does deal with this mystery of God, but I don't believe it really comes up till chapter 6, where he says, hey, I taught you everything I could, but you know, there's more to teach that I couldn't teach you. And that more is this mystery of God that he couldn't teach. See, we speak the wisdom of God, again, verse 7, in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The princes of this world, of course, if you've looked at God's word, who's the chief prince of this world? Satan. Yeah, Satan, the devil. We're talking about spiritual principalities and powers, not so much men. It's not talking about Herod and Caesar. It's talking about spiritual principalities and power, because they're the ones truly who crucified the Lord, right? And it says, if they had known this thing, they wouldn't have crucified him. Can you imagine anything that would cause the devil to not crucify the Lord Jesus Christ once he had him in his clutches? Well, here's one thing that the Word of God says. If they had known it, they wouldn't have crucified him. That's how much power is. And why do you think God kept it hidden? If God had fully revealed what would be the result, the complete result of Christ's perfect sacrifice, it would have been in the devil's best interest to say, don't touch him. As much damage as he did to the devil's kingdom, it still would have been in the devil's best interest to say, leave him alone. Because if this guy gets crucified, we're in big trouble. Now, the devil, to his credit, has done an admirable job of talking Christians out of what's theirs in Christ. So we haven't done nearly the damage we could have done to his kingdom. But the potential's there for those who choose to rise up and believe who they are in Christ. The potential in your life and mine is so great that if the devil had known about it, he wouldn't have crucified Jesus Christ. How significant does that make you? You see? Not just as important, you know, well, that makes me feel pretty good about myself. Well, great, but what are you doing about it? That's, you know, it's I'm glad you feel good about yourself, but let's use that worth that God's given us in Christ to do the damage that we can do to the devil's kingdom. See? That's the reason he wouldn't have crucified Christ if he'd known about it, right? Because he'd known, oh man, you know, then I won't just have Jesus around. I'll have Teresa, I'll have Alex, I'll have Mike, I'll have Elizabeth to contend with. And they're all going to be walking just like Jesus Christ. I'd rather just have one. Well, the great, it's a tribute to the skill of the adversary. There's not a whole lot of Christians walking like Jesus Christ or close. But the potential's there. The potential's there. If we choose to rise up, learn God's word and rise up and believe it, you see. But that's why the devil himself wouldn't have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ if he had known the fullness of what Christ was going to accomplish. Everybody knew that God was going to send a Redeemer, right? That was clear through the Old Testament, that God was going to send one to pay for man's sin. That was known. That wasn't hidden. The new birth wasn't hidden. Okay, many things about our administration, our time, were not hidden. But the real fullness of the power that was going to be available with individuals with Christ in them, members of the body of Christ, that was hidden. And it was hidden with good reason. So even the princes of this world didn't know it. If they'd known it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Isn't that amazing? If you still don't understand why the devil wouldn't have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ if he'd known this stuff, I would just direct you to read Ephesians and see what it's revealed in Ephesians, and then ask yourself, now, if I was the devil and I knew this, would I have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ? So Ephesians holds the answers to that. If you still think, whoa, what's such a big deal here? I direct you to study Ephesians. By the way, I guess I could tell you, the themes for our teen camp and family camp this year will be Ephesians. So for both of them. And not Ephesians of the local church, just the whole Ephesians 1 through 6 will be covered at teen camp and family camp. So if you've had enough of Ephesians, go to some other camp, I suppose. If you haven't had enough of Ephesians, that's what we're going to be getting into at both camps this year. So there's a little preview for you. But let's get back to 1 Corinthians 2. So none of the princes of this world knew it. Had they known it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, verse 9. Oh, this is a great one. As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. This is a great verse out of context. It's a great verse for preachers. In fact, I had preachers use this verse on me, I can't say hundreds of times, but probably literally dozens of times. When I first got born again of God's Spirit, I went to a lot of churches and Bible studies, genuinely hungering for truth, but I realized in retrospect I was hungering in an irritating kind of obnoxious way. And, you know, the preacher's worst nightmare, the guy who comes up afterwards with his list of questions and, you know, and will follow you around until you answer every one of them. And I can't tell you the number of times I heard this verse quoted back to me. I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. You know, well, what about, and then read me that verse like, well, you know, it's just a mystery. You just got to leave it at that. It's a great verse for preachers if you keep it out of context. If you read it in context, however, it's a different story, okay? I have not seen, nor ear heard, but wait a minute, how about verse 10? But God has revealed them to us. So there goes the preacher's verse. God hath revealed it to us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So again, speaking about this mystery, there was a time when these things were hidden, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. So can they be known? Yes, they can be known. Were they known by the Corinthians? Oh, no, they weren't. No, they weren't. Must be some reason, right? Must be some reason. Verse 11, for what man knoweth the things of a man save the Spirit of God that's in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Oh, what a tremendous truth. God wants us to know the things that he's freely given to us. But notice here that the thing that it says that enables us to know those things is what? The Spirit, okay? Very important. You'll meet Christians who emphasize the Word of God. All you need is the Word of God. Just the Word of God, me and my Bible, that's all we need. Nothing else. And God bless them. I love them for their conviction. I've also met Christians say, all you need is the Spirit, brother. Once you got the Spirit, you don't need the Bible anymore. Just take off in the Spirit. I love them for their conviction too, but both parties are wrong. If the Word of God's right, you and I, to grow fully in Christ, need the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Here's one reason. It says it takes the Spirit of God for us to truly understand some of those sections in the Word of God. You can read them. You can memorize them. You can even teach them. But without the Spirit of God, you won't understand them, really. You might think you do. You know, some of you who are, you know, most of you are born again of God's Spirit, I'm sure. And most of you I know, and I know that you are. How many times don't we read the Word? And it's not through our research skills, but just through the Spirit of God within that something comes clear in a way that you never could have figured out any other way. See, and you know it's not just your head, because you meet other Christians who understand the exact same truths, and it was revealed by the Spirit of God. So the great truth here is that it God's Spirit's required in order to understand some of these things in God's Word. So we've received the Spirit of the world, not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit of God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things? The things that are freely given to us of God. Also we do what? We speak. Not in words which man's wisdom teaches. Does this sound familiar to those of you who've been here for 3 weeks? Not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I'm going to do it to you again. because this is a very crucial verse, and I'll try to make it as interesting as I can for those who, you know, give a darn about Greek. But many people wonder what this means, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense to the King James, does it? It can mean one of two things. I'll tell you what, I'll bypass the technical details. Those of you who want to know the technical details regarding the dative and the genitive, you come talk to me afterwards and I'll explain it to you. But this can mean one of two things, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. First of all, the word comparing is not, it really means a bringing together or a meeting. And it either means explaining spiritual things with spiritual words, or explaining spiritual words to spiritual people. Okay, why could it mean either one? That's where I'd have to get into a lot of the Greek with you, and the endings that are similar in the neuter and the masculine. Do you want to hear about the neuter and the masculine in the dative case? Anybody hunger to hear about the... Okay. Well, that's where the problem lies, because in the dative case, this word pneumatikos can either be neuter or masculine. That means it either is talking about spiritual things or spiritual people. But basically, what it can be translated is bringing spiritual truths into spiritual words or spiritual people with spiritual words. Either one can be justified from the text, so you've just got to, when the text isn't clear, what do you have to decide from? The context. From the context, I think it's got to be spiritual people. Although most of the translations say explaining spiritual things with spiritual words, I think it's got to be talking about that, explaining spiritual words to spiritual people. Because what have we been talking about since verse 6? The mystery, right? That is made known to those who are fully initiated, that he couldn't teach to the Corinthians. Because I can only explain spiritual things to spiritual people. That's why I would say that it's got to be spiritual people. Most of the translations say spiritual things with spiritual words. I opt for the other option. If you ever look at Phillips' translation, Phillips handles it that way as well. I forget exactly. Anybody happen to have a Phillips on them today? No? Well, basically, it's explaining spiritual words to spiritual people, I think, is the way he handles it. But do you understand it could be handled either way? So you determine from the context what you think is more applicable. For me, it seems like the context is not so much talking about revealing spiritual truths in spiritual words, but explaining spiritual words to those with the Spirit of God who can understand them. Have I totally exhausted you now? Okay, can we go a little bit farther? Okay. So, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, back in verse 13, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things to spiritual people, I believe. But, here's that word but again. But the natural man. What in the world's the natural man? Okay. The natural man, the Greek word for the natural man is psychikos man, the soulish man, the man of the soul. The man of the soul, okay? I thought that's a good thing. Wasn't there a song about it? to understand the meaning of the man of soul, you've got to understand something the Bible teaches about what man's made of. If you go back to Genesis 1, you see that when God first formed, made, and created man, he had three parts, right? It says he had a body. God formed Adam's body out of really, really valuable stuff. No dust of the ground, okay? Breathed into man the breath of life. And then he also did something special for man that he didn't do for any other creature, which was he gave man his spirit. And then he told Adam, now have dominion over this place. But he gave man his spirit. That breath that he breathed into Adam, that breath of life, it's the same thing that animals have. Do you breathe different from a cow? Cows breathe, you breathe, right? Any of you have dogs? Do they breathe? Okay. Many Christians think soul and spirit are the same thing. Biblically, they're clearly two. All soul means is breath. nephesh, right? Isn't that the and spirit is something entirely different. Spirit is man's connection with God, something Adam had, something that died the day Adam sinned. Soul, however, is breath life. Everybody's got, monkeys have that, but man has it too, right? Do you say, no, I've just got spirit and body? Oh, you don't breathe? When you got born again, you stopped breathing? No, they're separate elements, aren't they? The body by itself is just a hunk of meat. The thing that animates the body is this thing called soul life. And if you don't believe me, look it up in the Bible. The word soul just means breath. That's all it means. I'm sorry, but that's all it means. The word spirit, however, in most uses means something else entirely. Something that Adam had, something that Jesus Christ came to restore for us. That makes man a three-part being. Okay, so somebody who is born again would be in the category that was talked about previously in the chapter. Somebody who had God's spirit, right? A man or woman of spirit. If the best you've got, however, is breath, then you're a man or woman of soul life. That's this word, natural man. The man, best he's got is breath. And he's done. Sooner or later, the last breath happens. That's the end of the soulish man. Okay? You understand the difference? The Word of God talks about spiritual men and women. To be spiritual requires having God's Spirit. You were not born with it. You were not born with it. That's, you know, what's so great about being a Christian? Oh, like getting the Spirit of God so you've got eternal life, so you've got a connection with God, so you can understand spiritual things, realizing that until you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, all you've got is body and soul, just like your dog. Now, I know Christians who disagree with that. They say, well, man's got a spark, but when you get born again, it bursts into a flame. I'm sorry. The Word of God says you were dead in trespasses and sins. Okay, there's only two ways to be dead. If you were breathing, you know, how many of you, before you got born again, were breathing? Yeah, okay, me too. Only one other kind of dead that a person can be, and that is spiritually dead. If you're dead, you don't have a little spark of the Spirit. You don't have a little, like, sort of natural spirit that becomes a spiritual spirit. Man's a three-part being originally. Since Adam's fall, man was born as a two-part being. Jesus Christ came to bring back the third part. You don't get it till you believe on him. All this just to sum up what this man of the soul is. Okay? Very different from one who is born again. Very different from one who is a Christian. And it says that natural man, that man of the soul, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Well, doesn't that... You understand that in light of the context? If it takes the Spirit of God to understand the deep things of God's Word, then if you don't have the Spirit of God, can you understand the deep things of God's Word? No. In fact, it says, they're foolishness to him. Right? Don't look at me. It says it right there. They're foolishness to him. So don't get upset when your natural friends say, well, that sounds foolish. Of course it sounds foolish. They're natural men. They can't understand it. Of course it sounds foolish. Oh, you believe there's a devil? That's stupid. What else do you expect them to say? They're natural men. They can't understand spiritual things. Tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for them in the senses realm. They can believe on that. Then they can receive the Spirit of God and begin to understand the deeper things of God's Word. But if they're honest with you, the stuff you most of what you believe is foolishness to them because they're natural men. What else do you expect? What else do you expect? See? They're foolishness to them. And it says, neither can he know them. No way that he can know them because they are spiritually discerned. Oh, could it be any clearer than that? No. But he that is spiritual, on the other hand, as opposed to the natural man, right? The man whose highest life form is spirit as opposed to the man whose highest life form is soul. How about that man of the spirit? And that would include the woman. Judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. This word judge, by the way, is the same root as that I've told you that word compare that I was trying to explain to you earlier. Where was it? Back in verse 13. It's a difficult word to define, but it's the same root as this word for judging. And in essence, what it means is those who are spiritual can figure out all things in the Word of God. But the great thing is those who are spiritual can't be figured out by anybody. Isn't that something? Will you ever look at the Apostle Paul? The biggest problem they had with the Apostle Paul in Corinth was they couldn't figure the guy out. You know, you read I think it's in chapter 5, where they talk about, hey, you know, sometimes the guy's really just light and breezy and goofing around. And then a second later, he's just like heavy and yelling at people. And is he a happy guy or is he a mad guy? We can't figure him out. And he tries to explain in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, you know, hey, it's God working in me. If God's working in me that I need to reprove, then I reprove. If God's working in me that we need to just sort of be easy and breezy, then we're easy and breezy. Natural man can't understand that, right? Because you're either a type A person or a type B person or type, and that's what you are forever. The Spirit of God changes all that. The Spirit of God changes all that. You become whatever you got to become. God enables you to become. You understand? They couldn't figure out Paul. That's part of what it means here when it says he that's spiritual. Not only the one who is spiritual has all the, can figure all this stuff out, but nobody can figure him out. Nobody can figure her out because we're walking how? Spiritually. And to the natural man, that's inaccessible, you see. Oh, isn't this a tremendous section? But let's not forget, what's it ultimately dealing with? The Corinthians, right? So keep that in mind here. We're learning some great things about why the man of the spirit can learn things that the man of the senses can't, right? We're learning that there are parts of God's word that can't be understood without the Spirit of God. What's this, all this got to do with the plight of the Corinthians? Let's not forget that that's what we're trying to help here, okay? The Corinthian church has, its thinking has become skewed. Ultimately, we're not just teaching wonderful truths, but trying to help them, right? Is that still our context? Okay, so let's not forget that. He that spiritual judges all things, he that himself is judging no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? There's another great one, another great preacher verse. Who hath known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? Problem is, there's more to the verse, right? This first part of verse 16 is a quote from the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, it was true. Who could know the mind of the Lord? In the New Testament, however, the question's answered. We have the mind of Christ. Who, everybody who's born? No. In those who have the Spirit of God have the mind of Christ. Who can know the mind of the Lord? You and me. Automatically? No, but can it happen? Can it be done? Yes. He that's spiritual can understand all things. Mind of the Lord to man has been recorded in his word, and it can be understood, but not all of it can be understood simply by reading, right? It requires the Spirit of God. So all that being said, what in the world has this got to do with the Corinthians? We've seen that he came to Corinth and he taught them enough to get born again, right? And we've seen that then he goes on to tell them that I taught you what I could, but I didn't teach you everything. There's this stuff called the mystery, for one, that can't be understood except by spiritual men. Can't be understood by the natural man. To the natural man, it's foolish, right? Only we got a problem. The Corinthians were born again. Did they have the Spirit of God? Yeah. So were they natural men? No, they weren't natural men, were they? They were men and women with the Spirit of God. So how does all this really, almost a sidetrack here at the end of chapter 2, relate back to the plight of the Corinthians? They were not natural men. And yet apparently they still couldn't understand the deep things of God. Well, you know, next week we've got a guest teacher. You know, next week we have a guest teacher? Next week we have a guest teacher. The week after we'll get into Corinthians again. And when we get into Corinthians in 2 weeks, if the Lord tarries, we're going to discover why the Corinthians could not understand, even though they had the Spirit of God, why they could not understand spiritual matters. And to bring it all the way back to the initial problem, it's the same reason that they are not able to understand the Scriptures is the reason they were sinning like crazy, and it's the reason all that division was evidenced among them. All for the same simple reason that's summed up in chapter 3 that we'll handle in 2 weeks. Okay, so Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for all you revealed to us in your word, God. And oh, what tremendous learning, God. I pray that despite my limited abilities that our men and women and young people today see your word in a bigger fashion, particularly in this section, Father. and see what you're endeavoring to build. First and foremost, what you're endeavoring to build because you love these believers at Corinth and wanted to help them walk more mightily for you. And secondly, Father, that we see what's here for all of us, all of your people for all times. And thanks for your goodness to us, Father. We sure love you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. All right. So, Wayne. Okay. I'm going to make this announcement one more time. Okay, we tried. We had a little experiment. Remember the clapping thing? That it was kind of, let's see if we could. And then we told you it's okay because so many people wanted to. And now nobody knows what to do. So do I need to, like, order you to clap at the end of a teaching? Because I understand everybody's awkward, but let's forget I ever said anything about clapping at all, okay? Pretend it never happened. Wipe it out of your memory. Because the worst thing is hearing people, you could hear the gears turn. Well, should we clap at this one or shouldn't we clap at this one? Because somebody said something about, there's times it's appropriate to clap. You don't have to think that hard, okay? I think God knows it's not about the glory of men. It's just something that we do in our culture. And so if it blesses you at the end of every teaching, to clap your hands off. It's not going to bother us any, is it? Okay. So, is that simpler? Okay, good. Well, you've got the dispensation to clap then. Your heart's content. Not while we're teaching, though, all right? Or at least not in the middle of a sentence, anyway. And so with that, Wayne, what are we closing with, sir?
Number 62, more, much more.